Now we see the determination here of David. The determination was he wanted to eat because he wanted to stay alive. And he saw he was on the lam here from Saul. Saul, who was trying to hunt him down, of course, through all this time period, through several episodes that we can look at here in the book of 1 Samuel. And he comes to see the priest Abimelech in the land of Nod. That might be the place that some of you already are right now, that you've done nodded off. But he went to the land of Nob to see Abimelech, or as in his, not necessarily to see him, but on his way to try to escape, he runs across him, and he asks the priest for some bread. Well, the only bread that he has is this consecrated bread. It is the bread that is these 12 loaves that are put on the table of showbread. It's bread there that remains all week. And at the end of the week, that bread is replaced with 12 fresh loaves, and then the priests are to eat this bread themselves. They are to divide up the 12 loaves and eat that. So we have priests that are always eating stale bread. You know, at the end of every week, they're eating this bread and they replace it with this new. But in the 500 years since the time that the law was given to Moses till the time that David shows up here at the tabernacle, the priests and only the priests have eaten that bread per the instructions that was given to them in the giving of the law in the book of Leviticus. Only the priests were to eat it. But David needed to have something to eat if he was to live, to live to fight another day, to fight for freedom. And the priest was faced with the dilemma of whether he'd make an exception here with David or whether he would stick strictly to the law of Moses. And so he acted out of love here, and he gave David this bread, and David ate this bread with the priest's permission. You know, 1,000 years later, the religious legalists of Jesus' day were trying to curtail his freedom. Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field on a Sabbath day, and they were hungry. And so they grabbed some of the grain in the field, and they began to process that grain. In fact, they would probably call it the first century granola that they were working on there. And the legalist said, "You can't do that. You're breaking the law of Moses about not working on the Sabbath." You see, just the simple act of taking that and grinding it like that, that was processing, that was working. And so they said, "You can't do that. You're breaking the law." And so they're trying to apply the law of Moses in such a way to restrict Jesus from meeting his disciples' basic needs. And Jesus replied then, and he referenced the situation with David. And he said, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." And so he referred back to the situation with David and said, you know, this is what God intends for us. Love for others. Not this legalistic bean counting. The love was to be our guide when applying God's word. And then Jesus went on into the synagogue, and what did he do at the synagogue? He did even worse. He healed a man there in the synagogue. Can't do healing on the Sabbath, according to the laws that they were following in that time. And Jesus told them, you know, fellow, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In fact, it's lawful to do good on any day of the week. You see, they had a real problem. You know, do we have to be, determined to maintain our spiritual freedom, because there are many forces out there to restrict and erode the freedom that we should enjoy. And some of those forces are religious. It's called legalism. Legalism is when overzealous religious people try to apply the Word of God to life so narrowly and sometimes maliciously that we wind up feeling enslaved rather than being liberated. Matthew 23:15 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Luke 11:46, Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Back, for instance, in past generations, it was sometimes represented as a sin to play cards or go to movies or go to the theater or to dance or have mixed swimming areas or anything other than going to church on Sunday. I can remember that the first seat that I handed in years ago when I was getting my license as a pastor, that one of the sheets, what did I think about card playing? What did I think about going to the movies? And you know, that all my doctrinal stuff, they didn't have a problem with my doctrinal stuff. They were satisfied with what I believed about God. They were satisfied with what I believed about Jesus. They were satisfied with what I believed about the kingdom of God. But their biggest issue was because I might have gone to the theater, which I did, and because I might have been playing cards at some points, which I did. I had broken all the rules, you see, and that was an issue with them. And those were issues, and they, you know, pool tables. The Christians didn't mess around a pool table, you know, because those are just dens of iniquity. Everything bad in the world happened in a pool hall. You know, you got trouble right in River City, you know, with a capital P. With his pool, you know, and it was a problem at one point. And, of course, to sideline that, of course, a lot of Christians went ahead and they just brought the pool table right to their house, so they didn't have to go to the pool hall, so they cut out all that, you know. Nevertheless, all those things at one time were considered by the legalists during our time period as things that we were to do. All the fun stuff was considered sin. You know, no wonder so many Christians look like they were baptized in vinegar and weaned on a dill pickle. You know, Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." God hasn't called us to be church cops prying into and policing other people's lives. He has called us to serve others and meet their needs in love. And that is our guiding principle in applying the spirit of God's laws and teachings, is love for our fellow man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Randy Murphy drove for 30 years without a driver's license. And why did he do that? It was because it's very simple. Somehow, through all that time period, he had never learned how to read. He couldn't take the test to get a driver's license. But one day, Murphy was driving his car and he had his radio cranked up pretty loud. And he was stopped by Officer Mark Taylor for his blaring music. And Taylor wanted to know why Murphy didn't have a license. And he told him. He said, I can't read. And I can never go take the test. And so the officer could have written him out a ticket. And that would have been the end of all that. But instead, the officer took him and began to teach him to read. And in 3 months of studying together, they had gotten to the point where Murphy took his test. Now, it took Murphy 6 times to pass that driver's test, but he eventually did. But he and the officer became close friends. They get together to read all the time. You know, it's easy to skip a lot of chances to make a difference. Some of them are small and some of them are bigger, but they are usually presented to us without a warning. And if we are not in tune with God, if we are not in tune with the idea or the concept of serving God and serving men, then those chances just kind of slip by us rapidly. And so we don't get to grasp a hold of them. Freedom fighters are well armed. This is the second point. 1 Samuel 21:8-9. David asked Abimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my weapon or any other weapon." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, he is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. So David needed something. He needs something to be armed with in order to maintain his freedom here. He asked the priest if he had any weapons handy. It just so happened that he had Goliath's sword that was stored there at the tabernacle. It was kind of a war trophy that they had. And Abimelech offered the sword to David. And David said, that worked just fine. He said that there wasn't another sword like it. You know, and when fighting for your freedom, your weapon makes a difference. When fighting for our spiritual freedom, we need to be armed. Paul tells us that there's a whole list of spiritual armor that we should have. And at the conclusion, he tells us that the sword that we should have, the sword of the Spirit that we should have, which is the Word of God, he says. And there's not another sword like it. You know, when Jesus was in temptation for the 40 days and nights that he was in temptation, in the wilderness, each temptation, Jesus defended himself with the Word of God. You know, and that's very instructive to us, isn't it? In at least one of those temptations, the Word of God was even misused, taking it out of context and misapplied. You mean to tell me that someone might actually take and misapply some Bible? And you mean to tell me that not everyone preaches or teaches is telling the accurate information from the Bible? Yeah, that's why I'm telling you. And that's why you should never take what I say as the last word or anybody else. You need to be that brand. You need to study the Word yourself to see whether those things are so. See if what I'm saying. Don't just reject it out of hand, certainly, but don't accept it that way either. And take the time then to study it. Have you ever seen the World's Dumbest Criminals on TV? It's a show that features surveillance tapes of actual crimes being committed by criminals. Now, let me just say, if this is a sampling of humanity, we're in lots of trouble. But it shows just how dumb the average criminal is. And I hope I'm not insulting anybody in here or anything. But in this particular episode, a man tried to rob a convenience store with a sword. And that was odd enough, but what followed took oddness to a whole new level. You know, the employee behind the cash register reached beneath the counter and pulled out her sword. Why she didn't have a gun, I don't know. But they proceeded to sword fight, and the woman cashier was a better with her sword than the robber was with his, and so she chased him out of the store at sword point. Now, my point is that it's one thing to have a sword, but it's another thing to be able to use it. And the Bible can be misused. Just because someone is holding it or preaching and teaching doesn't mean that they're necessarily teaching something that is accurate or true. And that's why I recommend that you commit yourself to the discipline of reading the Bible, a program that takes you to the Bible on a regular basis, because it sharpens your sword. It sharpens your spiritual sword. It's like target practicing with a gun. It prepares us for the day when we need to defend our spiritual freedom. So, the sword of the Word of God. The third thing is freedom fighters are a little bit crazy. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. David pretended to be insane in their presence. Now, back on the run here, David flees, and he figures, you know, because the Philistines are an enemy of Saul, that, you know, he could run down there, and perhaps he could hide out there for a while, and Saul wouldn't dare come running after him because he was down there among his enemies. However, the Philistines began to recognize David because of his reputation. After all, he had killed Goliath, their mighty champion at one point, and they was well aware of that. He may have still been dragging that sword around with him because he got it earlier in the chapter. And that might have been the case. But anyway, to protect himself, David began to act a little crazy among them. It says in the scriptures, on some place it says that he began to let drool come out of his mouth. He wasn't really crazy, of course, but he just looked crazy to the Philistines. And it worked just long enough for David to keep moving and to get out of town alive here. It wasn't exactly dignified, but he was still free. You know? To follow God's path of spiritual freedom, you know, you have to be a little crazy. Well, at least in the eyes of the world, you do. Jesus' ministry style was countercultural, that on at least one occasion, his family even thought that he is crazy, and they came down to take custody of him. The Apostle Paul recognized that the gospel message was radically different from every other religion and worldview. In fact, the gospel is so different that it would be perceived as pure foolishness to some. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It's hard to make fun, it isn't hard to make fun of people's belief system. I mean, you can, some of the things that people worship, some of the things that people hold as holy. I mean, some of those things, it is easy. But it's becoming more and more acceptable to ridicule, of course, the Christians and Christianity in pulp culture. From Ted Turner calling Christianity a religion for losers, to comedian Bill Maher, who made that entire movie in 2008 that mocked the faith. I suggest that if we want to maintain our freedom, both spiritual and political, we need to be crazy enough to believe in the gospel. You know, we naturally think of our freedom that has to do with July 4th, and we should. There's a great legacy that our founding fathers have given to us in a land that we have been blessed with and have the freedom that we have. We have a nation that has known liberties like no other nation has. The purpose of the Declaration of Independence by the colonists was to declare to the world their belief in a personal, infinite God, their Creator, who endowed them with certain inalienable or absolute rights. And to the men of that time, it was self-evident that there were inalienable rights that were given to men. And so they urged people within the context of Christianity to seek those rights and to have those dreams within the prospect of those rights. To have absolute rights, our forefathers had to acknowledge the absolute authority of God. There is no true freedom without God, and His authority determines the morality upon which the laws of our land are based. Oliver Wendell Holmes was Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in 1935. And it is his social view that guides the court today. Chief Justice Holmes was an evolutionist and a social Darwinist. He rejected as naive the fundamental assumptions of the Constitutional Fathers that a created universe that answered to an absolute moral standard, a world in which a man has rights that cannot be taken away by government. Holmes said, "Man has no more rights than a rattlesnake." Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, the notorious sexual predator and cannibal, stated in an interview, he says, "If it all happens naturalistically, what's the need for a God? Can I set my own rules? Who owns me? I own myself." The New Yorker magazine called Princeton philosopher teacher Peter Singer the most influential philosopher alive. The New England Journal of Medicine claims Singer has had more success in effecting changes in acceptable behavior than the great philosopher Bertrand Russell. Singer proposed that we shouldn't declare children alive until 28 days after birth, allowing parents time to decide whether they wish to dispose of their children without legal consequences. He wrote, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rational self-consciousness, communication, anything else that can plausibly be considered morally significant. And he builds his ethics on the whole idea of happiness. Notice how his argument goes on when he talks about this. When the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed. The loss of happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of a happier life for the second. Therefore, if killing the infant has no adverse effect on others, it would be right to kill him. This man has great influence. When Singer was appointed a Princeton professor, a disabilities rights group named Not Dead Yet protested his arrival. They objected to his books, which promoted the legalization of killing disabled infants as well as children. Each of us should reflect seriously on the question, if everyone acted as if Singer's worldview were true, then what would our culture look like? Would there be more good and less evil? And more to the point, if you have a physical disability, you have an impairment, if you have a senior citizen's discount, would you want to live in Singer's world? And even if your answer is yes to that, you wouldn't be able to live long in it. I pray today for more fools for Christ, for people who are crazy enough to believe that men and women are created in the image of God and therefore endowed by God with certain God-given rights that no pointy-headed professor or bean-counting government bureaucrat has a right to take away. I pray for people who are crazy enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died to save us for our sins, and therefore, we can be citizens of that kingdom. And while we are alive, we respect the governmental authorities. But we owe our freedom to the King of